Okay, we're going to continue on the Auburn Avenue heresy. We're continuing in our discussion of the Auburn Avenue theology, or the Auburn Avenue heresy, or the Monroe Doctrine, or the federal theology. Last week we were considering the book of James, and I went a little bit long. We didn't have time to finish that. So let's finish up the book of James, and then we'll go to our next point where we might be able to wrap it up today. We're getting very close. So let's continue with James. We saw that in the book of James, when he discusses faith, he's discussing faith. What he's doing is demonstrating the nature of true saving faith. Your works demonstrate the reality of a true faith. They are not conditions of being saved. They do not contribute to your salvation. They're not a co-instrument of justification, but they do evidence true saving faith. Now, having considered this teaching of Scripture, the section of Scripture as a whole, and having noted the purpose of the pericope, we can now understand the statement that Abraham was justified by works in verse 21. James does not speak of justification in the sense of Paul as an acquittal, as the acquittal or declaration that takes place in the heavenly court the moment a person believes in Christ, but of the justification of Abraham's faith. James refers to Genesis 22:1, in which we are told that God tested Abraham. What was the purpose of this test? The test was devised to demonstrate the sincerity of the saving faith that Abraham already had. When he offered Isaac, his faith was justified to be true and right. For that command was the trial of it. Therefore, upon his obedience, God did two things. Renewed the promise of Christ to him, Genesis 22:16-17, and gave him a testimony and declaration of his sincerity. Verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God, saith Christ to him who is there called the angel of the Lord. The commentator Fawcett concurs, quote, the offering of Isaac, verse 21, formed no ground of his justification, for he was justified previously on his simple believing in the promise of spiritual heirs, numerous as the stars. Genesis 15:6. That justification showed by his offering Isaac 40 years earlier, after. That work of faith demonstrated but did not contribute to his justification. The true shows itself by fruits, that it was alive before either fruits or leaves appeared. End of quote. Okay, your good works are fruits of saving faith and demonstrate the reality of saving faith. As Christ said, you know a tree by its fruits. And this interpretation is supported by the two verses that follow, verses 22 and 23. James says that by works a faith is made perfect, verse 22. This statement does not mean that works perfect a defective faith, for a defective faith cannot save. Neither does it mean that works perfect a weak and feeble faith, for Christ said that the feeblest of faith can move mountains. Matthew 17:20. The meaning is not that works simply supply anything defective in the grace of faith itself, but that they reveal it in its fullness of wealth and beauty, as by the leaves and fruit a tree is made perfect. Here's what Matthew Poole writes, the Old Covenanter commentator. Quote, faith is made perfect by works declaratively, inasmuch as works evidence and manifest the perfection and strength of faith. Faith is the cause and works are the effects. But the cause is not perfected by the effect, only its perfection is demonstrated by it. As good fruit doth not make a tree good, but show that it is so. End of quote. James in verse 23 says that Abraham's obedience fulfilled Genesis 15:6. This means that Abraham's act of obedience confirmed the fact that his faith was genuine. His saving faith was objectively manifested by his work. In Genesis 15:4-5, Abraham is promised an heir that will come from his own body, and his promised descendants as numerous as the stars. In verse 6 it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, how did Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac fulfill or confirm verse 6? In Genesis 15, 4-5, Abraham is given a promise by Jehovah. In Genesis 22, 2, that same promise is put to the supreme test. Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his one and only son. Hebrews 11, 19 says that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son because he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. The faith that Abram had for a period of 40 years was most clearly manifested by his offering up Isaac. Here's Hebrews 11, 17-18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. By that action he declared he had a true justifying faith. And therefore the Lord saith after his trial, now I know that thou fearest me. Now I know. Where likewise the mention of God is used, of God knowing, is used more in the sense of confirming his knowledge. Here's what Burkhauer writes, quote, the statement of Genesis 15:6 is seen as fulfilled, completed, incarnated in the concrete reality of Abraham's obedience of Genesis 22. This appears as well when James writes that Abraham's faith is perfected by his works. James obviously does not mean to say that Abraham's faith was at first imperfect, incomplete, and then gradually was perfected in concrete existence. In the command given to Abraham lies the touchstone of his faith, and in his obedience, Abraham's faith was revealed as real in the reality of life. If when the test came, the faith had not been matched by works, then it would have been proved to be an incomplete faith. The works showed that the faith always had been of the right kind and so completed it. This is what James wants to say in his entire discourse in the relation between faith and works. And if he is thus understood, it is hard to see how anyone can seriously put a cleavage between him and Paul. End of quote. Yes, it's a little hard to understand. It's a little esoteric, but it's extremely important. Faith, your works demonstrate the reality of your faith. A tree is known by its fruit. The root is known by its fruit. A brief examination of James' perspective on faith and works has shown that James and Paul are in complete harmony. There's no disharmony at all between James and Paul. They both teach that faith in Christ alone justifies, but they also teach that a genuine, sincere, real saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. Not good works done to achieve salvation. Not good works as an instrument of justification. Not good works as a co-instrument or as a ground of justification. But works that naturally flow from a regenerated heart. Those who are justified love Jesus Christ and love the brethren. They live to serve the Lord and His people. You see, there's only two choices in your interpretation of James. You can adopt the traditional Protestant or Reformed interpretation of James, chapter 2, or you can do as the Auburn Avenue theologians have done. They've essentially adopted a Roman Catholic understanding. Because Scripture cannot contradict Scripture, you have to adopt one or the other. You either have to destroy Paul, as the Romanists have done, or you have to interpret James in a biblical manner. Martin Luther understood the nature of saving faith when he wrote this. Quote, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them. And it's always at the doing of them. He who does not these good works is a faithless man. He who gropes and looks after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is, nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. End of quote. Okay, Luther, Stephen Slissel, and the Auburn Avenue theologians completely mischaracterize Luther and Lutheranism. If you read the Formula of Concord and you read their standards, they teach the reality, the necessity of saving faith. This brings us to point number 17. Point number 17. The Auburn Avenue theology is refuted by the Bible's own teaching on our judgment according to works. Now, according to the Monroe Doctrine, justification begins in baptism, when you enter the covenant and is maintained by faithful obedience. Okay, they believe in a type of baptismal regeneration. At the final judgment, they would say, our faithfulness to the covenant is evaluated, and covenant loyalty is rewarded with final justification. Auburn Avenue apologists argue for their view by appealing to passages such as Psalm 7:8, where the psalmist prays for God to judge him according to his righteousness. Now, if you look at the psalm here, David is praying for vindication against his enemies. David has acted righteously and was being persecuted and falsely accused. Remember, he was being persecuted by Saul. Saul accused him of wanting to steal the kingdom away from him. David had two separate opportunities to kill Saul, and both times David did not do it. David spared his life and made it explicitly plain to Saul that, no, I could have killed you, but I didn't do it. So David was saying, I want a vindication here. Please vindicate me, Lord. He wasn't even discussing the final judgment. He was talking about being judged at that time. And passages such as 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, where Paul says, he has fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. The apostle says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now note how Richard Lusk, he's an apologist for the Auburn theology, he associates these passages with final justification. He writes this, quote, Paul is not saying he earned the crown. He was not suggesting he had merited final justification apart from grace, but he was assured of his final vindication before the judge's bar. He was sure of his covenant standing and could then claim covenant loyalty on his part without becoming arrogant. Okay, so Lusk is interpreting this as Paul saying, look, I've done good works, justify me. But he says it's non-meritorious. To continue, so pleading for God to bestow promised blessing on the basis of non-meritorious covenant allegiance is not problematic. If our theology doesn't allow us to pray and speak as Jesus, the psalmist, and Paul prayed and spoke, our theology needs further reformation according to Scripture. End of quote. Okay, this is absolute nonsense. And I'll show you why. It's absolute nonsense. The Auburn Avenue theologian's use of the judgment according to works passage has raised a question that is important in the debate over justification. Do these passages teach the Auburn Avenue doctrine of a final justification based on covenant faithfulness? This is crucial, because if you can show that they do not, you've completely disproved the whole Auburn Avenue theology. And the answer to this question is they absolutely do not teach a final justification based on works, based on covenant faithfulness. It's nonsense. Although the Bible does teach that all men will be judged according to their works done in the flesh, and I've got listed here, I won't even, about 20 verses, and I've written an article on this, the Bible does teach that we're judged according to our works. It also clearly teaches that the works that believers do has absolutely nothing to do with justification. The clearest, most detailed passage regarding the judgment of a Christian's works is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is not a clearer passage in the whole Bible that talks about our judgment according to works. And it's going to tell us something very important. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. You're going to see how this disproves the Auburn theology. Paul says here, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Now the apostle here is clearly discussing judgment according to works in the day of judgment. He's discussing Christian works which do not endure the judgment. Which works endure, which works do not endure. And Paul uses the analogy of two types of materials to describe the quality and enduring nature of a Christian's work done for Christ. There are the imperishable materials, gold, silver, precious stones, which endure and survive the judgment. And there are perishable materials, wood, hay, stubble, which do not endure. Okay, the wood, hay, and stubble obviously burn very easily. They're all burned up. But note that even if a Christian's work is completely consumed on the day of judgment, that person is still saved. That person is still justified. So the issue on the day of judgment, your works have nothing to do with your justification whatsoever. They have absolutely nothing to do. Remember, works are built, remember the first verse? Works are built on the completed foundation, Jesus Christ and His perfect accomplished redemption. So it's important to know here, good works are important. Paul's saying that. They spur us to greater sanctification. But it's important that our works be of enduring value. Now, in the context, verses 5 to 10, Paul's warning is directed primarily to ministers of the gospel. The apostle speaks of a real reward for enduring work. But what distinguishes work that endures from work that does not endure? Paul likely refers to work that is based on human wisdom rather than God's word as work that is burned up. Okay, it is unfortunately possible for people to build a church on church growth techniques, on human wisdom, things that are not taught in the Word of God. You know, pop psychology, managerial techniques, relationship, good feelings, entertainment, charismania, church growth gimmicks, and so on. And those are the churches, unfortunately, today that are growing the fastest. Many people who have been seduced by the world's wisdom, however, may be genuine believers. Okay, there are Reformed churches that have been taken in by this nonsense. But on the day of judgment, their work will be exposed for what it really is, merely human, vain, and useless. Their work does not endure, for it was worthless, yet they are still saved. They are still saved. Works have nothing to do with our justification. There's no such thing as a final justification based on your works. Yes, but doesn't Paul teach? Excuse me. Paul teaches that when Christians go before the judgment seat of Christ, there is no possibility of going to hell. That's the emphasis here. He will be saved through fire. There is no possibility for a true Christian to go to hell on the day of judgment. Anyone who believes in Jesus has faith, saving faith. Anyone who believes in Christ, there is no possibility of going to hell on the day of judgment. There is only the possibility of one's works being destroyed. So judgment according to works of the believer does not indicate an alternative way of salvation besides justification by faith alone. It completely refutes the idea that one's own works or covenant faithfulness has a role to play in final justification. Paul's aim in the passages which speak of judgment according to works, as I noted, is to spur us to a greater sanctification. They don't have anything to do with your justification. Paul says, look, what you do for Christ, what you do that's really based on the Word of God, has enduring value because God says so. God will reward you. Well, we don't deserve anything for these good works. We deserve nothing. But God, in His sovereign good pleasure, has made it so that if you do good works for Christ, that will endure forever. That will endure forever. The same God who justifies the ungodly also sets the judgment seat of Christ before believers as a motivation for obedience. Paul's teaching is very different than the Auburn Avenue doctrine that real Christians can lose their justification if they don't maintain faithful obedience or covenant faithfulness. Once again, Richard Lusk, maintains that the covenant faithfulness necessary for final justification is non-meritorious. But if your personal obedience, if a Christian's personal obedience or lack thereof determines the final outcome on the day of judgment, then salvation is dependent, at least in part, on works. And works, beloved, merit salvation. Works, by their very nature, are meritorious if you put them in a system of salvation. To say non-meritorious works is like saying non-exploding dynamite. It's just as ridiculous as the feminists who argue, well, we have women elders, but they only do things that are non-authoritative. We can have a woman preach in our church, but her preaching is non-authoritative preaching. That's like saying we have non-exploding dynamite. It's absurd. But doesn't Jesus say that all those who are professing Christians who practice lawlessness will be cast into hell on the day of judgment? Matthew 7:22-23. Indeed, he does. But they are cast into hell because they never had saving faith. They were never savingly united to Christ. Jesus says to them, I never knew you. If you look at that, he says to them, I never knew you. Which you could paraphrase, I never, ever had any kind of saving relationship with you whatsoever. Remember the word, when Christ says, I never knew you, the word know is a Hebraistic term. It doesn't just refer, well, I didn't know you intellectually. It means I never had a relationship with Adam knew his wife Eve. Adam had a relationship with his wife and they had children. Okay, it's a Hebraistic term. Jesus is saying to them, look, you never had saving faith. I was never united to you. I never had a relationship with you. You are never part of the true invisible church. You are never truly saved. You are never united to me at all. The Auburn Avenue teaching is expressly false. The Bible repudiates the Auburn Avenue doctrine at every fundamental point. Now, some people may appeal to the final judgment scene of Matthew 25. 31-36 is evidence of a final judgment. Of a final justification based on covenant faithfulness or personal obedience. Okay, and we're not going to take the time to read it now, but that's where Christ says, entered into the joy of your Lord and to other people. He talks about, well, did you do, you fed my people, you did this, you did that, entered into the joy of your Lord. To the other people, says, well, you didn't do this, go to hell, essentially. And we reject that interpretation for the following reasons. First, the description of the Son of Man coming to judge the nations follows two parables that deal with the necessity of readiness and faithfulness. The parables do not teach that there is a direct connection between our covenantal obedience and justification. They rather contrast hypocrites who were never saved to begin with, that is, false professors with genuine believers. The bridegroom tells the foolish virgins, Matthew 25:12, I do not know you. I do not know you. I don't have a saving relationship with you. I don't know you at all. The unprofitable servant is described as him who does not have, Matthew 25:29. Second, if Jesus is teaching that people who are generous and open-handed will be justified, then he is asserting salvation by works. Then people who go to heaven have a reason to boast throughout eternity. I was better than you who went to hell. I did good works and God saved me because of my good works. You know, then Christ and Paul adhere to two contradictory positions on salvation, which is impossible. Third, and this is the heart of the matter. Third, our Lord is teaching that that fruit reveals the root. And you can look later at Matthew 7:16-23. That those people who minister to poor, persecuted Christians out of a love of Jesus demonstrate that they are the subjects of divine grace, which sets them apart from unregenerate hypocrites. That's all that he's talking about. The fruit reveals the root. And then fourth, the Bible never teaches that we are justified because we are personally righteous. It is one thing to say that people are justified because of covenant faithfulness or good works, and quite another to say that people who have been regenerated, justified, and sanctified are those who enter into eternal life. It is very clear that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay, but that is talking about salvation in the broad sense of the term. Everyone who is justified will be sanctified. Everyone who is sanctified will be glorified. The first position makes personal righteousness a co-ground or co-instrument of justification, which is heretical. While the second merely asserts the biblical truth that everyone justified is also sanctified and glorified. We teach the absolute necessity of holiness. We teach that people who are justified will lead a holy life. We teach that people who are not holy will not go to heaven. But it is one thing to say that the fruit reveals the root, and it's another thing to say that you're saved because of your own good works. Two very different things. And then we have one more here. This is going to be, I guess, point number 18. 18 or 19. Galatians 3:10. A passage which explicitly refutes the Jewish identity markers theory. Now remember, when the Bible says we're not justified, we're not saved by works, and Paul contrasts justification by faith with the works of the law, the Auburn Avenue theologians and the what's called the New Perspective on Paul movement, they argue, well, what we have here is that's referring to the ceremonial laws, the Jewish identity markers. It's not referring to the moral law. That's how they get around those passages. Well, here's a passage, Galatians 3:10, which explicitly refutes that. It says here, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:36, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, this is very interesting. Here Paul quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 27:36, with some slight changes. He makes some changes here. Instead of the Septuagint's, all the words of this law, and also the Masoretic text also says all the words of this law, Paul writes, everything that is written in the book of the law. Okay, it's a significant change. The apostle is emphasizing that every law in the entire written Torah, in all of its details, every jot and tittle, must be perfectly obeyed to avoid being under the curse of the law. This is the sword of Damocles, which hangs over the head of all those who look to the law for salvation. And further, Deuteronomy 27 itself completely ignores the ceremonial law and focuses upon violations of the Ten Commandments. Idolatry, verse 15. Dishonoring parents, verse 16. Theft, verse 17. Adultery, verse 20. Murder, verse 25. And specific applications of the Ten Commandments. Injustice, verse 19. Cruelty, verse 18. Bestiality, verse 21. Incest, verses 22 and 23. Unlawful violence, verse 24. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing under divine inspiration. Okay, when you have an apostle interpreting an Old Testament passage, it's infallible, folks. It cannot be wrong. It's inspired. Paul, writing under divine inspiration, makes it crystal clear that the phrase, the works of the law, refers to the whole law of God. Whether ceremonial, the identity markers, or moral, the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws. Okay, you want to define the works of the law? Paul tells us what the works of the law mean. The works of the law refers primarily to the moral law, not the identity markers. This section refutes the Auburn Avenue theology in the following ways. A, as noted, the expression the works of the law refers to the whole law of God, not the ceremonial laws. And keep in mind, the argument of Bellarmine and the Jesuits and so forth is identical to the Auburn Avenue heresy. So we have a question over here.
Would the ceremonial, the whole book of the law would include every aspect ceremonial?
Yeah, I think the ceremonial law is included because when Paul says the book of the law, that is a term for the Torah. That is a term for the five books of Moses. Paul's saying, if you violated anything within the whole five books of Moses, you're under a curse. That's what he's saying. So it includes everything. And keep in mind, the internal aspect of the law. Okay, inner lust, inner covetousness. That's not a New Testament doctrine. That's part of the law itself. Paul's saying, look, if you thought about illicit lust in your mind, you're cursed. If you thought about owning a piece of property that didn't belong to yours, if you lusted after it, you're under a curse. What Paul is saying here to the Jews is, look, if you don't have a chance apart from Christ. And this is one of the great themes of Galatians. He says, look, if you want to be circumcised, if you want to look to the law as a... Remember, they weren't saying you're saved by law. They're saying you're saved by Christ and the law. If you want to supplement Christ with the law, Paul says you have to obey the law and the whole Torah in exhaustive detail, in thought, word, and deed, every moment, every second of your whole life. And of course, we know that's impossible. It's totally impossible. It's totally impossible. And then B, the apostles' use of Deuteronomy 27:36. It disproves the Shepherdite Monroe interpretation of Romans 2:13b. The doers of the law will be justified. Okay, they argue that that's saying, according to the Auburn Avenue heresy, they argue in Shepherd, they say, well, that's Paul's teaching that you have to do the law, works of the law to be justified. Where Paul is teaching a principle. He's saying, look, if you had the ability to obey the law in exhaustive detail every second of your life in thought, word, and deed, you would be justified. Paul's point is to drive you to despair so you go to Christ. His point is not to say, oh, well, you need works in addition to Christ in order to be justified. That's not what he's saying at all. Paul's point is not that a general obedience, that is covenant faithfulness to the law, will result in final justification, but rather that any commitment to the law as a means or instrument of justification involves the necessity of a perfect, perpetual obedience to the whole law in exhaustive detail. That's Paul's use of Deuteronomy 27:36, which Paul drives home in both the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, which the Monroe heretics have missed blatantly. Paul says, if you want to supplement Christ with the law, don't you understand? Every jot, every tittle, exhaustively of the whole Torah you must obey? Everyone who relies on the law as a means or even partial means of justification is under the law's curse. That's Paul's point. William Hendrickson, the commentator, writes this, quote, now what was really the purpose of God's law? God gave His law in order that man, by nature a child of wrath, and thus lying under the curse, Galatians 3:13, is definitely declared in Deuteronomy 27:26, John 3:36, Ephesians 3:2, might be reminded not only of his unchanging obligation to live in perfect harmony with the law, Leviticus 19:2, but also of his total inability to fulfill this obligation, Romans 7:24. Thus this law would serve as a custodian to conduct the sinner to Christ. Galatians 3:24, cf. Romans 7:25, in order that, having been saved by grace, he might, in principle, live a life of gratitude. That life is one of freedom and harmony with God's law. However, the Judaizers were perverting this true purpose of the law. They were relying on law works as a means of salvation. On that basis, they would fail forever. And Deuteronomy 27:26, when interpreted in that framework, pronounced God's heavy and unmitigated curse upon them. Yes, curse, not blessing. Oh, 27:26, excuse me. The law condemns, it works wrath. End of quote. Yeah, 27:26, not 36. I got the wrong verse throughout. It's Deuteronomy 27:26. And then this brings me to point number, I believe it's point 18 or 19. The Auburn Avenue doctrine has much more in common with Roman Catholicism than it does with the Reformed faith. Okay, this is going to be some review, and we're going to examine the similarities between Roman Catholicism and the Monroe doctrine. Both systems, this is A, both systems make justification ultimately depend on the increase and maintenance of the subjective habitual righteousness of the believing sinner. Now, the Auburn Avenue theologians give lip service to forensic justification. But their doctrine of faithful obedience or covenantal perseverance as it relates to final justification renders forensic justification irrelevant and impotent. By forensic justification, I mean this. When you believe in Christ, when you have faith in Christ, God declares you righteous in the heavenly court. It's the language of a courtroom. It doesn't mean you're inherently personally righteous. It means on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God declares you righteous. It's forensic. If we reject the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, replace it with forgiveness only, and then make one's personal obedience and continued effort to be faithful to the covenant, the co-ground or partial instrument of final justification, we clearly have a synergistic system of salvation by faith and works. And that's exactly what the Auburn people do. They don't teach faith alone. They may give lip service to faith alone, but they don't really believe it. They don't teach it. And then B, both systems confound justification with sanctification. Justification is forensic, an instantaneous declaration of God that occurs the moment a sinner believes in Christ. Once you believe, the very moment you believe in Christ, you're justified. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are completely eliminated. All the guilt and penalty is completely eliminated, and Christ's perfect righteousness is given to you as a free gift. It's imputed to you. Justification deals with the guilt of sin and the merits needed for eternal life, while sanctification deals with the pollution of sin. Sanctification proves that a person has already been justified and does not contribute one iota to a person's salvation. Okay? They mix them together. They mix them together. And then C. Both systems, the Auburn Avenue heresy and Roman Catholicism, avoid the charge that they teach salvation by works by saying that the works necessary are not works of the flesh, but works of the Spirit. Okay, here's what the Council of Trent says. If one saith that men may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let it be anathema. Sixth Session, Canon 1. That's Trent. Trent says, look, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by works that flow from Christ. According to papalism, justification means that a man himself is made just, made pleasing to God in his own person. A devout Catholic may say, righteousness by faith means I cannot save myself, but by faith I can receive God's transforming grace. His grace can change my heart, and by His grace in my heart, I can be acceptable in His sight. Okay, you understand here, folks. The focal point of Roman Catholic theology is God's work of grace within human experience. It's not objective. It's not forensic. It's not forensic. God works in the sinful soul to will and to do, and by making it inherently just, justifies it. That's their view. And all this is accomplished through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, so that in justification there is a combination of the objective work of Christ with the subjective character of the believer. Do you see the amazing similarities between that and the Auburn system? Of course, the Auburn system, they say, well, we don't believe in merit. We don't believe in merit. We reject merit. We reject good works. And they turn right around and say, but if you don't have covenant faithfulness, you can't be justified on the final day. Norman Shepherd, who's one of the fathers of the Auburn Avenue heresy, argues that the problem with the Galatians was not that they were adding works to Christ, but that they were adding works of the flesh. See the similarity with Trent? Trent says the same thing. In the Auburn Avenue paradigm, works are necessary, but must be added to the work of Christ. But A, these works were never to be considered meritorious. B, these works are the result of God's grace. And C, they are merely conditions of the covenant. You see the closeness of this with Romanism. Paul condemns both systems and their subtle justifications in passages such as Galatians 3:3. The Judaizers were doing something very similar to Roman Catholicism and the Auburn Avenue heresy. What were they doing? They were looking to the law to supplement what Christ and the Spirit started. That's what Romanism does. That's what Romanism does. And that's what the Auburn Avenue heresy does. And then D, both systems define justifying faith as something much broader than an instrument which lays hold of Christ. Remember the Auburn Avenue teachers? They say faith and obedience are the same thing. that faith includes our own good works, and these good works, covenantal perseverance, must continue for justification to occur. Here's what Clark writes. He's a professor at Westminster West. He writes this, quote, "Those who are creating a new Reformed doctrine of justification have gone back, whether they know it or not, to the old medieval doctrine of faith informed by love. The medievals and Trent agreed that we are justified by faith. But when they said faith, they did not mean it as we do." And he means Protestants here. "But rather they meant it as a synecdoche, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, for three virtues, faith, hope, and love. Thus, when they said faith, they actually mean holiness or sanctification. The medieval church taught that God could not declare a man to be just unless he was actually, personally, and morally just. In this view, we are said to be justified because we are sanctified, and sanctified by the infusion of grace received in the sacraments. They spoke of initial justification received in baptism, and final justification received after purgatory." You see the amazing similarity the Monroe teachers say you're justified in your baptism, and then you receive final justification if you persevere. The similarity with Rome is amazing. Continuing. "This doctrine of progressive justification meant that no one could be certain of his justification, because he was never fully sanctified. In fact, it was considered sinful arrogance to claim to know, apart from special revelation, that one was indeed right with God." End of quote. That's radical. Now, I'll just say this. If you look at Romanism and Trent and the medieval scholastic theologians, they're actually more coherent and logical than the Auburn Avenue heretics are, because they're up front and they admit you need merit. They admit it. They're actually more honest. They're still satanic, but they're more honest than the Monroe teachers. The Monroe teachers are more slick. They're more like Bill Clinton, because they say, oh, we don't believe in merit. However, if you don't have covenantal faithfulness, if you don't have obedience, if you don't have this and that, you can't be justified. So Satan kind of fine-tunes his heresies throughout history, doesn't he? He has a heresy. Pelagianism, he comes back with semi-Pelagianism, which is a little bit easier to trick people. He has the Roman Catholic heresy, comes back with the Monroe Doctrine, which is just the same thing, but it's a little bit more clever. Now, Stephen Lindblad's comments on the nature of faith that justifies are excellent. He writes this, and this is from an article called from the Banner of Truth, called Justifying Faith and the Application of Salvation. "Justifying faith is inseparable from the other graces of salvation, and yet, faith is the alone instrument of justification. There is no other way, no other instrument whereby a sinner receives Christ for justification. Repentance does not justify. Our good works do not justify, or obedience does not justify. God declares a sinner righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The church must gain a renewed appreciation and affection for this truth. For here is the heart of the gospel. If we lose it, or worse, renounce it, then we will bring ruin to our churches and destruction to our own souls." End of quote. Okay, it's shocking. This is a dangerous heresy. And here I have a little chart here I made where I'm going to compare the doctrines more concisely. Roman Catholicism and the Auburn Avenue heresy says this: justification comes at the end of a long process. For Romanists, God accepts man after they become personally holy and in most cases are further purified in purgatory. For the Auburn Avenue theologians, as well as Shepherd and the New Perspective writers, justification comes after a period of covenant faithfulness. Both systems require personal obedience for justification. The biblical view, Protestantism, says this: justification occurs in an instant of time. The moment a person lays hold of Christ by faith, it is an instantaneous act of God. It is whole, never repeated, eternal and perfect, not piecemeal or gradual. Next, the Roman Catholic view once again. Faith and works are the basis for justification. Romanists teach that men are saved by faith and the good works that flow from faith. The Auburn Avenue theologians teach that men are ultimately justified by faith and faithfulness to the covenant, by belief and personal obedience, by trust and perseverance and personal righteousness. Once again, here's the biblical view. Here's biblical Protestantism. Faith in Christ alone, apart from anything we do, is the basis for justification. Ephesians 2, 8-9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Once again, we go back to the Roman Catholic Auburn Avenue doctrine. Justification is a cooperative effort between God and man. Synergism. God does his part, man does his part. That's synergism. Romanists teach that church members must cooperate with inward grace until justification is achieved. The Auburn Avenue theologians teach that men must be faithful to the covenant to keep their justification and receive final justification on the last day. Once again, here's the biblical view. Here's biblical Protestantism. Sinners are saved solely because of what God has done in Christ. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we go back to the Roman Catholic Auburn Avenue view. The ground of justification is the death of Christ and good works. Romanism combines the merits of Christ with inward holiness, or justification and sanctification, and sanctification for justification. The Auburn Avenue theologians combine the death of Christ, which brings the pardon of sins, with covenant faithfulness. Okay, they very carefully combine the two. Well, let's go back to the biblical view of Protestantism. The ground of justification is the sacrificial death of Christ and Christ's perfect righteousness. We believe solely in the merits of Christ. We look solely to Christ alone for salvation. Jesus merits a perfect work, or perfect work are imputed to the believing sinner. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God imputes righteousness apart from good works. Romans 4:3-6. That's very different than the Auburn Avenue heresy, where the covenant faithfulness brings final justification on the last day. Now let's go back to the Auburn Avenue doctrine. According to the Auburn paradigm, our obedience in the covenant serves the exact same purpose as Adam's obedience before the fall. They have monocovenantalism. In other words, without our own personal obedience to the covenant, we cannot obtain eschatological life. That is, we will not achieve salvation. Thus, according to the Auburn Avenue teaching, Christ's own perfect and personal obedience was A, to ensure a sacrifice would be acceptable to God, and B, merely to set an example of covenant faithfulness. They completely reject the imputed righteousness of Christ. They do not believe in the active obedience of Christ at all in justification. The manner, okay, according to them, Christ is only an example of faithfulness. The manner in which the Auburn Avenue theologians reject the covenant of works causes them to also deny the covenant of grace. Monocovenantalism teaches turns all redemptive history into a covenant of works. It is a watered-down covenant of works. God requires obedience like He does of Adam, but now the obedience is partial, imperfect, general. Well, let's look at biblical Protestantism, to Reform Protestantism. According to them, Jesus is the second Adam, and as the head of the covenant, perfectly fulfills all of the terms of the covenant in our place. Christ satisfied the justice of His Father by His death. He fulfilled the covenant of works and perfectly obeyed God's law in exhaustive detail. Therefore, He not only pardoned our sins, but also by His perfect and perpetual obedience merited eternal life, or eschatological life, as Lust likes to call it. The Son of God does not leave us where Adam was in the garden. He does not take us halfway there. He takes us all the way there. He secures for us justification and glorification. The good works and obedience of believers are the fruit of saving faith. They always accompany justification, but never, never, never contribute to it. See John 17, Galatians 4, 4, Romans 5, 15-19. We have two completely different systems of salvation, don't we? Two completely different radical systems of salvation. Now, summary and conclusion. An examination of the Auburn Avenue doctrine of justification has revealed a radical departure from from the Protestant Reformation. Now what I've done here is I have another chart where I summarize, I give you a summary of what we've gone over. So I'm going to read the Auburn Doctrine, then I'm going to read the Reformed Faith. The Auburn Avenue Doctrine. According to the Auburn Avenue Doctrine, covenant is relationship, which is rooted in the relationship between the persons of the ontological Trinity. The Reformed Faith teaches something very different. Covenant is an agreement. The covenant of grace is rooted in the covenant of redemption, what theologians call the pactum salutis, the agreement to save man from before the foundation of the world. Go back to the Auburn Avenue Doctrine. They say before the fall, Adam was under a covenant of grace. The Reformed Faith says the opposite. Before the fall, Adam was under a covenant of works. The Auburn Avenue Doctrine says, after the fall, God requires a partial obedience to the law in order to be justified. This partial obedience is fulfilled by faithful Christians and results in final justification. The Reformed Faith teaches something very different. After the fall, God requires a perfect and perpetual obedience to His law in thought, word, and deed in order to be justified. This perfect and perpetual obedience is fulfilled by Jesus Christ and is imputed to believing sinners. Very different teachings, aren't they? The Auburn Avenue Doctrine says this: Jesus' sinless life is only an example of faithfulness for His people to follow. That's all it is. It's an example. The Reformed Faith says this: our Lord's sinless life is not only an example, but it's also a fulfillment of the covenant of works that is necessary if a believing sinner is to be declared righteous before God. Remember, salvation is not a mere pardon. You're also declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. The Auburn Avenue Doctrine says this: Christians are justified by faith and faithfulness, that is, perseverance and personal obedience. But the Bible and Reformed Christianity says this: Christians are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And that's just what Paul teaches, isn't it? Paul says it over and over and over again, and Christ taught the same. Also Peter. The Auburn Avenue Heresy says this: faith and obedience are necessary to obtain final justification. They teach faith is introspective. It is divided between Christ and the believer's faithfulness. Obedience or covenant faithfulness is a co-instrument of justification. Well, what does the Bible say? What does Protestantism teach? The Reformed Faith says that faith is the sole instrument which lays hold of Christ and His accomplished redemption. Faith is extrospective. That means it looks away from itself to Christ. Obedience is a fruit of justification. Very different systems. The Auburn Avenue theology says faith and obedience are the same thing. Faith is complex and includes the fruits of faith. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible and the Reformed Faith says that obedience flows from true faith and is distinguishable from it. Faith is simple. Faith is simple. It's not complex. Faith is not the same as obedience. What does the Auburn Avenue Heresy teach? Well, they say that good works or covenantal faithfulness has an important role to play in a believer's final justification. But what does the Bible teach? The Reformed Faith says the good works of believers are tainted with sin, are non-meritorious, and only demonstrate the reality of saving faith. And we saw that when we looked at James chapter 2. They demonstrate, they show as a fruit, but they do not contribute to our salvation. They are not a co-instrument of justification. Two very different systems of salvation here. The Auburn Avenue doctrine teaches Paul's condemnation of the works of the law in relation to justification is related only to ceremonial laws or Jewish identity markers, which exclude Gentiles from the covenant. Okay, that's their adoption of the new perspective on Paul doctrine, so they can try to circumvent the clear teaching of Scripture that we are not saved by works, but we're saved by faith alone. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible and biblical Protestantism teaches Paul's condemnation of the works of the law in relation to justification refers to the whole law. And in our teaching throughout these weeks, we've seen this over and over again. The ceremonial and moral law are condemned as methods of justification. The traditional Protestant law-gospel antithesis stands. We are saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But what does the Auburn Avenue Heresy teach? Well, Once again, they say Paul's condemnation of the works of the law in relation to justification. Oh, excuse me, I'm on the next point. They teach that justification refers only to the pardon of sins and not the imputation of Jesus' active or preceptive obedience. Okay, justification for the Auburn Avenue heretic is only a pardon. Pardon is supplemented by covenant faithfulness, which results in final justification. But what does the Bible teach? What does biblical Protestantism teach? Well, it says justification involves the imputation of a believing sinner's guilt and liability of punishment to Christ on the cross, and our Lord's perfect righteousness to the believing sinner. The good works or covenant faithfulness of the Christian has nothing to do with justification or final justification. We're saved solely by Christ, solely by faith. To continue, the Auburn Avenue heretic says this: if a person does not continue in obedience, the justification received when baptized is removed, and the apostate person loses his salvation. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says because a Christian's justification is achieved solely by Christ, it can never be lost. People who apostatize never had saving faith and were never justified to begin with. What does John say in 1 John? They went out from us because they were never of us. They were never true Christians. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Depart from me. I never, ever knew you. You were never saved to begin with. In the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, he talks about people, they return to the vomit, like a pig, because their nature was never changed. So what do pigs do? They go back to wallowing in the mire. What does a dog do? It returns to its vomit, because that's what dogs do. Now, back to the Auburn Avenue heresy. What do the Auburn Avenue teachers say? Well, they say sanctification, if faithfully continued, leads to final justification. The process which leads to justification is synergistic. It is God does His part, man does his part. But what does the Bible teach? What does biblical Protestantism say? The moment a person is justified, the lifelong process of sanctification begins. The justification of sinners is monergistic. When you believe in Christ, God declares you righteous. God declares you righteous based solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Your faithfulness, your obedience, your good works have nothing to do with justification. Well, let's go back to the Auburn Avenue heresy. What do the Auburn Avenue heretics say? Well, they say the covenant of grace includes conditions. One condition is faithful obedience or good works. The personal righteousness, obedience, or good works of believers has salvific value. In other words, they wouldn't say this, but this is what they really teach. It has merit before God. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does biblical Protestantism teach? Or the Reformed faith? The Reformed faith says the covenant of grace has only one condition, which is faith. This faith is a gift. It is instrumental and non-meritorious. It merely grasps the person and work of another, Christ. It is extrospective. Faith lays hold of Christ, the work of another. What do the Auburn Avenue heretics say? Well, they say since faith and obedience are the same thing, and we receive glorified life in the same manner as Adam before the fall, the covenant of grace is a watered-down covenant of works. That is, a partial obedience is not required for final justification. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Reformed faith say? The covenant of grace is radically different than the covenant of works because Christ, the second Adam, fulfills the terms of the covenant in our place. What we could not do, what Adam failed to do, what we miserably failed to do, Christ did. People who are under the guilt and power of sin cannot achieve or even contribute to their own justification. Now, why do not more people see that shepherd and his followers have abandoned the gospel of Christ for another gospel? One reason is that the Auburn Avenue theologians have not made themselves clear in the presentation of their system. Their writings abound with contradictions, ambiguities, equivocations, double talk, and completely new uses for old terminology. I know lots of people who have looked at some of the early sermons of these guys, and they couldn't make heads or tails of what they were saying. And because Andrew Sandlin and because of Slissel and because Doug Wilson and these guys used to be Orthodox, they used to defend the faith. Andrew Sandlin even wrote a great article in 1992 against Norman Shepherd. Well, people want to give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, they'll make one page, there'll be a strong commitment to the standards, and then even a statement which is in isolation is totally biblical. Then in the next page, or even the next paragraph, there'll be a statement that is diametrically opposed to the Scriptures and to the confession of faith. Although these men make many good statements, the errors they teach are so serious and so heretical that Bible-believing Reformed churches have no choice. They must anathematize them. They must anathematize their doctrine. If a denomination or church cannot defend the doctrine of justification, which is a central pillar of Christianity and is absolutely essential to salvation, then that denomination is virtually worthless. It is on the express path to total apostasy. Why? Because the whole evangelical doctrine of salvation stands or falls with the doctrine of justification as being the innermost core of the doctrine of redemption. If it be obscured, adulterated, or overturned, it is impossible for purity of doctrine to be retained in the other loci or for the true church to exist. You've got to have this doctrine. As Calvin said, and John Knox said, it is one of the twin pillars of Christianity, the other being the regular principle of worship. If you lose this, you lose everything. May God protect us. May God protect us from human wisdom. May God enable us to uphold the truth of the gospel against error and strengthen us to reach out to the lost with the plain old Protestant doctrine that we are justified by Christ's righteousness, apprehended by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us oppose this heresy. Help people wake up to this and understand that this is a dangerous heretical doctrine, and oppose these men who once professed Christ faithfully, who once were faithful, but now have become damnable heretics. Crush this doctrine, Lord, with a sword that comes out of your mouth. Slice it to pieces and crush it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.